As Ben mentioned, both Carl and I are going to be going through the book of James. I'm doing the first chapter today. Carl's going to do chapters 2 and 3. I'm going to do 4, and then Carl's going to do 5. So we'll see how this works with the team tag preaching. But we are going to be looking at the letter from James and a little bit about this letter. The author is most likely James, the son of Joseph and Mary, which would make him the half-brother of Jesus. You know, with some of these letters, it's hard for us to tell exactly who it is that wrote it. Like, the letter to the Hebrews doesn't even name an author. So it's like, well, we're not real sure who wrote it. We can just guess at it. Then there are, of course, the letters of Paul, where he does say, you know, this is from Paul, and we scholars are basically very sure that they have been written by Paul. And then we have letters like this where it says that it's coming from James, and then that's basically all it says. Well, it does say more than that. We'll look at that just a little bit more, but it doesn't really specifically identify, because in the New Testament there are 4 or 5 men named James that are mentioned in the New Testament. Now, the two James that are mentioned most often and have the most important role, at least as far as the New Testament is concerned, one is James, the brother of John the Apostle, and the other is this James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, most scholars believe that it is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And that makes it rather interesting, because we are told that the brothers of Jesus did not always believe in him. In fact, they would sometimes kind of make fun of him. Like one time when there was a festival going on, one of the festivals going on in Jerusalem, and his brothers said to him, "Why don't you go to the festival and show them your stuff?" You know, kind of in a mocking way. And we're also told in another place in the New Testament that his brothers thought he was out of his mind, and they didn't really believe him. Well, eventually, apparently, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and we would hope any other siblings would believe in Jesus, but James does come to the Lord, and in the New Testament actually becomes a leader within the church in Jerusalem, kind of along with Peter, being leader like that. And in the first few council meetings of the church in Jerusalem, James seems to kind of take the lead in leading those councils in the meetings. So it's nice to know that, you know, he came. And also, it is specifically mentioned that Jesus appeared to James as half-brother. So we do believe that this is who wrote this letter. And most likely it was written in the decade between 40 and 50 AD. Most scholars believe that this is the earliest writing of the New Testament, that is in the New Testament. Now, obviously, there probably were people that wrote different things, letters to each other or letters to groups of people from the time Jesus died and was resurrected in the day of Pentecost. There probably were some things written, but they didn't make it into the New Testament. This is really the first one, the earliest one, that eventually the church said, you know, we believe that this is inspired scripture. We believe that God wants this to be in his word, in scripture, alongside of what, of course, the Jews already had, the Old Testament. And so as the New Testament came to be come together, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, this is what the church decided. This is a good letter to have for all Christians to be able to read. And it's written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, this can mean several different things. Dispersion, the first dispersions happened when, like the nation of Israel, the northern tribes were taken over by Assyria and basically taken and spread out across the Assyrian Empire and basically kind of lost their, we aren't sure who they are now. We aren't sure who's descended from them. And then there was the kingdom of Judea, the southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin, and eventually the Babylonians conquered them, took them to captivity in Babylonia. They kept their identity because they were kept all together in Babylonia. And eventually, we know, of course, came back to the Holy Land and again established the nation of Judea, even though from then on, basically, they were almost always under the control of some foreign power. So it could, and then we know that by the time Jesus was born, we know that there were Jews living all around the known world, and they had, you know, moved to different cities and towns, and there were synagogues in these different cities and towns. So we know that that was true. So there was that dispersion. And then after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after Pentecost, there eventually was a persecution of the believers, the Christians, and these were mostly, of course, Jewish believers who had said, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. And there was a persecution and it spread them out from Jerusalem. And as they, of course, left Jerusalem, they went to these other areas, these other towns and villages. Naturally, the first place they would go would be to get together with other Jews. And of course, a center for them would be the synagogue. So they'd go to the synagogue. And they'd begin to say, we know the Messiah. It's Jesus. We've seen the miracles he did. We've seen him after he died and he resurrected. We know he is the Savior. And of course, we know from the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, that some Jews in the synagogue would believe them, but then other Jews would not, and they would kick them out of the synagogue. They would say, you aren't Jewish. You can't have any part with us. Well, so not only are they being, you know, disassociated by the fellow Jews, but they're also, because they believe in Christ, and there are now Gentiles that begin to also say, well, I want to believe in Christ. From what you tell me, he's got to be the Savior of the world. Well, then the Roman Empire, the Gentiles, begin to say, wait a minute, you're Jews, you have some Gentiles beginning to join you, you believe in what you say is the Jewish Messiah, but you refuse to worship the Roman gods. So they started to shun these believers, both Jews and Gentiles. So James is writing to some people that have faced different trials. I mean, even though these Jews specifically hadn't lived through when Assyria took over Israel and Babylon took over Judea, even though they hadn't lived through it, it was part of their history. And then the believers being dispersed from Jerusalem because of persecution and so on. And so these people are facing trials. And even when they get to another area, they may be able to live freely, but there still is persecution. The Jews that don't believe don't really want to have anything to do with them. The Romans don't really want to have anything to do with them. And we know at different times would persecute the Christians and kill them and so on. So there's trials that are going on. It's not a good thing, of course. Now I'm going to read here a little bit of a speech from Václav Havel, who was the president of Czechoslovakia. Now, he was the first president of Czechoslovakia after 41 years of communist totalitarianism. In 1989, late in 1989, there was basically a peaceful revolution, and the Communist Party basically just resigned from government. And the last communist president, who actually wasn't extremely communist, I don't think, from what he did, but he swore into office a government that was not ruled by the Communist Party. And then late in 1989, like it's November or December, there an election was held, and this Václav Havel was elected president. And rightly, I think, deserved, because he was a writer, a playwright, a poet, and had been very outspoken against the communist regime. In fact, he had been arrested and spent time in prison because of his criticism of the Communist Party. Well, the people of Czechoslovakia apparently said, we know that this man doesn't like what we have been living under, so we believe he can lead us into a better future. So then on January 1st, 1990, he gives his first speech televised to the people of Czechoslovakia. And here's an excerpt from that. He, before this, in the speech, he starts off actually by saying, you know, my predecessors in the communist regime, they have lied to us. They have told us, hey, we're doing great as a nation. Our industry is good. Our infrastructure is good. Education is fantastic. And we all know they were lying to us. We all know that. So I can imagine the people going, yeah, this guy's not going to lie to us. It's bad. We've known it all along. Now finally somebody's coming along and saying, yeah, it's bad. I'm going to tell you the truth. It's bad. But then in the speech, all of a sudden he goes into this, and I kind of wonder exactly what were the people thinking. The worst thing is that we live in a contaminated moral environment. In other words, yeah, things are bad as far as industry and unemployment and education, and there's not enough food. But the worst is we live in a contaminated moral environment. We fell morally ill because we got used to saying something different from what we thought. In other words, we just, out of preservation, said what's not going to offend the communists. We learned not to believe in anything. In other words, he's saying we've been lied to for so long, we don't even know what to believe. We've learned not to believe in anything, to ignore each other, to care only for ourselves. Concepts such as love, friendship, compassion, humility, and forgiveness lost their depth and dimensions. The previous regime, the communist, reduced man to a force of production and nature to a tool of production. It reduced a gifted, autonomous people to nuts and bolts in some monstrously huge, noisy, and stinking machine whose real purpose was not clear to anyone. I think so far the people would have been following along, going, yeah, we agree with all this. But then he says, when I talk about the contaminated moral atmosphere, I am speaking about all of us. We had all become used to the totalitarian system and accepted it as an unalterable fact of life. And thus, we helped to perpetuate it. In other words, we are all, though naturally to different extents, we are all responsible for the operation of totalitarian machinery. None of us are just its victims. We are all its co-creators. Imagine that. First, he starts off by saying to the people, we all know we've been lied to. But here's what years and decades of being lied to and being used and abused, here's what it's done to us. We thought, this is it. There's nothing else. We can't do anything about it. And by falling into that, we've allowed it. The reason that I go over this is because in the book of James, he's writing to people that are living under trials and tribulations, problems, And James says, as we are going to see to them, he says, you know, you could fall into thinking, well, this is just the way it is. And let that begin to erode your moral compass and what you believe. You might get to a point where you think it's not worth believing in anything. Well, to start off, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So I've gone over this a little bit. We know it's James, most likely the half-brother of Jesus, calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. Imagine that. He's a younger brother to Jesus. Can you, you know, imagine being a brother to a perfect older brother? I mean, the guy never sinned. You know, goody two-shoes, you know. I can kind of understand why his brothers made some fun of him. Said, well, why don't you go to Jerusalem and, you know, show off, show them your stuff. Because you're perfect, you know. But James comes to a point where he says, I recognize that my brother is the Messiah. He is God, and I am his servant. And I want people to know that. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And again, we've gone over that. Then he goes into joy during trials. Because the next section, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He's writing to these people in their troubles and problems and saying, count it as joy. And you kind of think, what? How can I take joy in the fact that things are against me? But what he says is, there can be a purpose that can come out of the problems that we all have to face. When you meet trials of various kinds, you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In other words, you can either fall victim to your circumstances, even if they're caused by other people, you can fall victim to them, or you can learn to endure. You can learn to be steadfast. You can learn to keep on going, even though the going gets difficult. Because steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But it's easy for us to think, but man, how do I do that? It just keeps coming and coming and coming, and life just gets hard and hard and hard. How can I be steadfast? How can I keep on going? How can I not fall victim to this? Well, you know, he said, you won't be lacking in anything, but it's like, I feel like I'm lacking. How do I fight this? How do I get through this? Well, he says, ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. In other words, if you think you don't have what it takes to be steadfast, if you don't have what it takes to get through this with joy, with faith, then you know what? Ask God. Ask God for wisdom. What James is really saying here is, ask God to reveal to you how he can use this to help you become a more mature Christian, and how you can also help other people. In other words, we need to ask God. This is this is not good what's being thrown at me, but God, what can I do to make good out of it? What are you going to do, God, to make, you know? And God, as he says, God will give generously. He will let us know what we need to know. He has given us a whole lot of promises that we know, that we can hang on to and cling to during hard times. Then he goes on to say, verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And we can read this and think, but I do doubt. I have doubts. I've struggled with doubts. And I might be struggling with doubts right now. I think what James here is talking about is he's talking about a person that would maybe ask God for help, ask God for wisdom, but then keep on in the same rut. Almost like, well, I've asked God for wisdom, but I'm just going to keep doing the same things and responding in the same way. And James says that's being double-minded. Because think, today especially, when we ask God for wisdom, help us understand, Lord, he's given us a whole Bible, his word. And so God would say, you know what? Look to my word, and I will help you know what you need to know from this to get through life right now. Now, obviously, when James wrote this, there was the Old Testament scripture, but there wasn't New Testament. But they had been taught about Jesus Christ and faith through the apostles, through the disciples that had followed Jesus around and heard him teach and, you know, saw him do signs and miracles. So you have learned, James would say, you know what Jesus has taught. You may not know everything right now, but you know enough that if you ask God, his Holy Spirit will reveal to you what you need to know. And for us especially, the Spirit will help us as we go to the Bible and say, God, how do I respond to what's going on? And James says, God gives generously, and he will, because what he wants is our good. And it may not take away right away the trials and problems that are going on, but it will show us how we can best respond to those things. Yeah, don't get stuck in rut thinking. And what I mean by rut thinking is an attitude that nothing will really change. And that's kind of what I've been saying. If we ask for wisdom, but then we just continue to think the same ways, we're not really depending on God. We're being double-minded. Okay? In verses 9 to 11, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James here is kind of giving a warning and saying, if you're going to ask like somebody with doubts, and you're going to be double-minded and tossed around by whatever emotions come to you, then consider this. Listen, the lowly brother can boast in his exaltation because God loves the poor. God loves the helpless. That's who God came to help. And obviously all of us, when we're born, we're spiritually poor. We're helpless. And even as adults, if we don't believe in Jesus, we're spiritually poor, spiritually dead, according to the Bible. And there's no hope for us. But when we are humble enough to say, yeah, I'm lowly, I'm dead in my sins, guess what? God loves us. And there is coming a day when we will be exalted as His children in His kingdom forever. But let those who are rich, those who think they're rich, those who think they have it all, those that think they can take care of any problem, consider, you know, the flowers come up, they're beautiful, but as soon as winter comes, or as soon as a drought comes, they're gone. In the same way, somebody who's proud like that is going to be gone. It's going to disappear eventually. Because pride cannot stand before God. Our selfish pride. It's going to fade away. So he gives that warning. But then he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So in other words, if we ask God for wisdom in dealing with our difficulties, and we look for his direction in the Bible, in our prayers, and in our thinking, if we are steadfast in that, we will stand the test and receive a crown of life. God's promise to us. Here's really what James has been telling the Christians he's writing to. He's been telling them, you need to be mature. You need to grow up in your faith. Well, here's what immaturity during trial looks like. In the next section, he goes through that. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. In other words, God's just making this happen. Why is he testing me, trying me like that? But James says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In other words, our temptations to sin don't come from God. They come from the fact that we have a sinful nature that wants to sin. And that's what we need to ask God to have victory over, is that sinful nature that wants to sin. In other words, yeah, God might allow a difficult situation to come along. God might allow things that would tempt us to come into our life, but he's not saying, give in to that temptation. He's saying, I have the power to overcome that temptation. Depend on me. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, his own selfish nature. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And obviously in the rest of the letter, as we go through this in the weeks to come, he's going to talk a little more about this, the fact that why we have such this desire to sin and why it causes so much problem in our world. And the fact that it, you know, this selfish desire easily gives birth to sin when we allow it to. And we know that the wages of sin is death. So that's a warning. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, don't say, God's tempting me, God's doing this to me. No. Good and perfect gifts are what come from God. That's what we need to be focused on. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God didn't create us just to tempt us, to put us through terrible things. God didn't create us for that. God created us so that when we believe, we are the first fruits. We are the example. We are the ones that are living with God and in Christ. Well, on the flip side of this, what does maturity during trial look like? Maturity shows itself in how we speak. James writes this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." In other words, Carl's done this before when he talked about, it was, I think, in the letter of 1 Peter, and he said basically the message from Peter was, shut up and do what's right. So James here is saying, listen, you want to be mature during times of trial? How are you going to respond? First of all, don't be quick to talk. Don't be quick to complain about it. Don't be quick to blame other people. Instead, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of humans does not produce righteousness. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So maturity during times of trouble means that we decide to put away our sinful nature, and we decide this is better. The Word of God implanted in us, Jesus living in us through His Holy Spirit. That's better. That's what's going to help us be mature. That's how we can respond maturely, is not by just rashly blaming other people and blaming God, but instead listen for God's answer when we have asked Him for wisdom. Listen for how He wants us to use these bad times. Also, maturity is evident in how we act. James wrote, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." In my work with the village of Freeport, during the summer especially, I do mowing. And when I'm, especially when I mow in the cemetery during the summer, and if it's been dry, it's really dusty. And trust me, when I finish mowing in the cemetery, when it's like that, I am just covered in dust. Plus, if I've had to do any kind of work on the mower, my hands are, you know, dirty from grease, and probably on my face from when I've touched my face. Now, if I go home and I look in the mirror and I go, wow, I'm dirty, which I've done. I mean, I look in the mirror and I go, yeah, that was a dirty job. But then if I walk away, walk out of the house, go see other people, I'm still dirty. And people are going to go, don't you ever clean up? You know, I kind of think that's the picture James here is trying to portray. The fact that if we look at ourselves in a mirror and we realize we need to do something, we need to wash, or we need to comb our hair when we had hair, you know, but then we walk away and we don't do anything about it. James says, that's just like a person who hears the word of God, knows the word of God, but then just goes on with life. It's kind of like that rut. It's, well, I read the word of God, I heard a message, I heard the word of God, But now I'm just going to go back to complaining, blaming other people, doing what I've always done. And James says, don't do that. Hear the word, internalize it in such a way that I'm actually going to let it change my life. I'm going to let it change how I speak to other people, how I think in myself, and how I act towards other people. And then James gives, at the end, kind of an example. This is what it is to be a mature believer. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So there's again our speaking. Manage what we speak. Let it be gracious, uplifting, honoring to God. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, he's saying, listen, this is what I've been saying all in this chapter. It comes down to this. If you want to really honor God, yes, believe that Christ is Savior, confess your sins, ask for forgiveness, you will be forgiven, but let that forgiveness from God affect how you speak and how what you do with other people. Now, we list, you know, visiting orphans and widows. He's not saying you can just ignore everybody else. He's not obviously saying that. He's saying, listen, it's how you treat other people. Are you going to stop thinking about yourself so much? And are you going to say, how can I bless other people? How can I help other people? And how can I follow God's word in keeping myself from being stained by the evil world? That's James' message to us. And he goes into it deeper and deeper as he goes through his letter of practical ways that we should be responding when difficult times come. How can we respond in a mature way? How can we respond in a way that will help us grow in our Christian walk? How can we respond in such a way that will help other people? That's the kind of prayer that we need to be praying. God, give me wisdom to resist evil. Give me wisdom to bless other people. Give me wisdom not to act as the victim, but instead to act as God would want me to act, knowing that God ultimately is going to take care of all the evil. And I have a great future to look forward to. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this time, for your message. Lord, we know we need to be mature and that we can always grow in maturity as long as we're here on earth. So we do ask, give us wisdom as we study your word, as we respond to your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to resist evil, to speak and act in a way that will honor you and bless other people. And we pray in Jesus' name.